Skipton couple found dead at home just before Christmas, pictured for first time as son charged with murder. A police launch urgent search to find man last seen on New Year's Day. Headlines often invite us into reading the rest of the story, don't they? They're often very evocative because they offer something enticing with questions unanswered about the events they describe. They make us want to read on. This is perhaps even more so when we read headlines about suffering and about tragedies. Well, as we start on the road with Job, I want you to picture chapters 1 and 2 leading up to verse 10 of chapter 2 as a bunch of various different headlines that grab our attention and make us want to read on, knowing that we have a lot of questions, knowing that we won't answer all the questions straight away. But these headlines grab our attention enough for us to want to keep on reading through Job right to the end. So just, we're going to have a various bunch of, you could say, headlines this morning. But to help us with those headlines, we've got three main points to structure our talk this morning as we look at Job 1 and 2. We're going to have three main points this morning. We're going to see the reality of suffering. We're going to see Job's response to suffering. And we're going to see God's restriction on suffering. The reality of suffering, Job's response to suffering, and God's restriction on suffering. And you could describe these three points as springboards that help us dive in to the stormy seas of Job, help us to dive into the darkness, giving us some direction as we start off on this journey together, knowing the headlines we discover along the way as we swim are really only the tip of the iceberg. So let's look at our first springboard, our first main point this morning, the reality of suffering. Now, if you watch the news long enough or read newspapers, have the internet and have social media, you can't avoid the reality of suffering, can you? It is reported every day, isn't it? From one tragedy to the next, if you look on the news, it's just one news report after another. And Job 1 to 2 is a bit like watching an unfolding news story happen. We hear reports of real pain and suffering, don't we? And what makes it so poignant is that this is personal suffering of an individual that goes from such heights of a happy life. A life that you could map happily. The first five verses is a life you could map happily at the end of a Disney film. And then it plunges into the depths of tragedy and misery. And so from that tragedy, our first headline becomes clear when we look at the reality of suffering, and it's this. It's horrible. It's horrible. It might be stating the obvious, might not surprise a lot of people, but the first two chapters of Job show us just how horribly shocking suffering is, don't they? The pain and brokenness Job must have gone through. We read at the same time in chapter 1, verses 13 to 19, four tragedies hit Job, straight after another. Boom, 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 like four thunderclaps, like four lightning strikes, four shocking reports given to Job that changes his life forever. The first three reports are messengers, are servants coming back saying the equivalent that all your wealth, all your animals that make up your wealth have either been captured by raiders or destroyed by, you could say, natural disasters. And then to top it all off, the fourth report comes in verse 18 and says, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the eldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. Just like that, Job is hit with the tragedy that all his children have died. What horrible news to hear for a parent. Can you imagine? I mean, maybe some of you in this room can relate somewhat. But it doesn't stop there, does it? we read on into chapter 2. And we have another day. We're not told how far in between these 2 days are, between chapters 1 and chapter 2. But we have another day where Job is inflicted with a horrible skin disease. One so horrible that we read in chapter 2 and verse 8, Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. Now that is a tragic scene, isn't it? A tragic visual. This is horrible. Suffering is horrible. It is painful both physically, both emotionally, both mentally, and spiritually. We know this, even if we haven't suffered like Job. We know how horrible it is because we know, and this is headline number 2 about the reality of suffering, that it is inescapable. It's inescapable, isn't it? Unlike some things in the Bible, we don't need to prove suffering exists, do we? I don't have to go to my friend and say, well, I've given you 5 reasons to show you why God exists. Now here's 5 reasons to prove that suffering exists. It just doesn't work like that, does it? If I said that to my friend, he'd probably look at me a little bit odd. You don't need to convince me that suffering exists. It's all around us. It's inescapable. And the story of Job here shows us that even good guys, even the most holy guy in the East, even they are not immune from suffering. And Job really was a top guy, wasn't he? I just look at verse 1. Verse 1 describes him as blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Verse 3, he was the greatest man among all the people of the East. He even made burnt offerings, and this guy wasn't a Jew. He made burnt offerings for his people, just in case they had sinned and cursed God in their hearts every time they met up for birthdays or parties. This was his custom. He was a great parent. In verses 4 and 5, he was a top guy. He was a great guy. Not a sinless guy, as we'll see. Job admits that he is a sinner later on in Job, in chapter 31. But his spiritual habits and direction are God-focused, are God-pleasing. And yet this still happened to him. Boom. Suffering strikes. You see, these opening chapters teach us that suffering can come to anyone, even the greatest. It is inescapable. And even if you're the most godly person in the world, the greatest guy or woman in Yorkshire, you don't get a free pass when it comes to suffering. Suffering is a universal problem. And it's a universal problem because sin is a universal problem. See, ever since humanity left, the only place where suffering couldn't penetrate in Genesis 3, in the Garden of Eden, in the paradise of God, in the presence of God, in the dwelling place of God, humanity is ever since that chapter, have been on a spiral of suffering. Raiding hordes. Natural disasters, skin diseases, the pandemic, death itself are the consequences of a broken world as a result of the fall of Genesis 3. And yet we're told here, and this is really important, when we see that it's inescapable, that this isn't a result of Job's personal sin. We're told in chapter 1 and verse 8 and chapter 2 and verse 3, pretty much the same words that God speaks. He says, there is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And then the narrator twice says, after the responses of Job each day, that he says very clearly, in all this Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. In all this Job did not sin in what he said. If suffering can come to the best of us, it will certainly come to the likes of you and me. It is inescapable. Which is why karma is a load of rubbish, by the way. Karma doesn't work in this broken world, does it? And because the world is more broken than that. Suffering can strike even the most blameless, even the most righteous, because this world is more messed up than we sometimes naively believe. So I would say to you, if you're suffering, don't try and plot a straight line between your suffering and your personal sin. Life is more complicated than that, more broken than that. And that's why the realism of Job is important. We do not want to live in a fairy tale land where we think suffering cannot hit us. Because it can. It is inescapable in our fallen world. So if that's the case, where does that take us? Well, it takes us to our final headline under the reality of suffering, which is this. It's mysterious. It's mysterious. So I don't know how many of you know my struggles over the last few months. I've been struggling in silence. I did a module this year trying to learn Greek. I never really fully comprehended the expression, it's all Greek to me, until I actually started trying to learn it. All the grammar I was never taught at school, all the rules, and then the irregular verbs that don't seem to follow any rules. I've done 5 months of Greek, and it's still a mystery to me. Large amounts of it is still a mystery to me. And even if I do more, which I am this semester because I'm a sucker for punishment, I can still guarantee a lot of it will just go way over my head. We all have gaps in our knowledge, don't we? We all have elements where it seems mysterious, and suffering is the same. But in these two chapters, in the mystery, we see something mysterious about the reality of suffering that we see in these opening chapters that we don't really see again until perhaps right at the end. And it's this. There's an unknown spiritual reality at play in suffering. There's an unknown spiritual reality at play in suffering. In fact, we as the reader are in a more privileged position than Job himself, aren't we? Now, we know more than poor Job does, and yet even what we glimpse still makes our heads scratch a little bit, because the writer of Job has revealed to us these two heavenly scenes that for two brief tantalizing periods unveil the mystery. We get to see behind the curtain, as it were, and we get to see the mysterious at play, the unknown spiritual reality at play, these two mirror scenes. If you've got your Bible, they're in chapter 1 and verses 6 to 12, and then chapter 2 verses 1 to 7, they reveal God holding court amongst the angels. And one of those angels has a title. He's called the Satan, which means the adversary or the accuser, as Alan said. And you could describe him as the opposition leader in the heavenly court. And his role seems to be to roam the earth, justifying fault with humanity, and then accuse them before God. And we see in both scenes, don't we, that Satan says Job is only blameless because he's got wealth, he's got family, he's got health. You know, you've hedged him in with all these blessings. But God, if you take those away, if you take those blessings away, if you take his wealth, his health, his family away, you'll see the real Job. He'll be cursing you to your face. And so the Satan then goes out from the heavenly court and orchestrates these two tragedies we see Job face. And again, here's the caption to the two scenes. There's an unknown spiritual reality at play in suffering. There's a whole world of unknowns, in fact. A mysterious reality that we don't really know about and only really glimpse a little bit about here in these chapters, in chapters 1 and 2. We see the evil acts of people and natural disasters, but we don't see past the dotted line here, if you've got it, see on the screen. We see the evil acts of people and the natural disasters, and although we still perhaps have questions as to why they happen, but we don't see past the dotted line. And yet, above the dotted line, there is a reality. There is a reality at play of Satan and his minions working his ways, and even above Satan and his minions, in some mysterious way, God having a plan over it all. Spiritual reality is hidden to us, and yet it is a reality. Now, I don't want to universalize this and say every suffering comes at the hands of Satan and his minions. I've seen that abused in horrendous ways. But I just do want to at least say, and perhaps in our evangelistic circles, we downplay the supernatural a little bit. We downplay the demonic a little bit when it comes to tragedy. I think it was Usual Suspects. And if you've seen the film Usual Suspects, you'll know straight away which quote I'm going to quote is, when I first heard the quote, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. Don't ever fall into that trick when it comes to suffering. The unknown spiritual reality is that evil is out there and it can strike any of us, which is where then we see the mysterious clash with the inescapable, which becomes the horrible. Because there's a Satan, there's suffering. Now, Satan can no longer enter the heavenly courts because he's been cast down as a result of the cross, as a result of the blood of the Lamb, as we'll see. But he still roams the earth. He still prowls like a lion. He still seeks to hurt and destroy like he does to Job here. Don't forget the unknown spiritual reality at play. That behind this world, there is another above that dotted line that we very rarely see anything of. So if that's the reality of suffering, what's Job's response? Well, let's springboard into the stormy waters once again to look at Job's response to suffering. What are the headlines that his response generate? Well, we'll see actually in the whole of Job, there's lots of various responses that Job has. But in these opening two chapters, there's two main responses. Two main responses that are mixed up in the raw emotions of it all. And the first response is this. He grieves. He grieves. It's a natural human response to suffering. It's not an emotion. It's a natural physiological response to loss. And yet many of us think it is a weakness to grieve. Not so with Job. On day one, when he loses his wealth and his children, his response is in verse 20 of chapter 1. Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. It's the cultural expression of mourning, of grief. We might wear black or send flowers. In Job's day, in Job's culture, they tore their clothes and shaved their heads. We might find that a little bit strange in Dewsbury if that was the case, but that is the cultural expression. And it shows you that Job really is grieving his loss. That the pain of the suffering is really hurting him. And I want to highlight this even briefly because I don't want you to lose sight of this when we get to the next headline in Job's response. Job did feel the pain. He did struggle with the pain. He struggled in his grief. And as we'll see, as we look at Job, in the following weeks, grieving is a process with various steps or characteristics along the way. However, the surprising thing here is that Job doesn't stop at simply grieving. Because we read straight after Job tearing his clothes and shaving his head this, don't we? Then he fell to the ground and what? He worshipped. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Or as other versions say, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's probably the most shocking or unexpected headline of it all, isn't it? Isn't it in these two chapters? That in his grief, in his tremendous pain, Job's response here is faithful worship. Job keeps on trusting God through the storm and through the darkness. And we'll see later that trust is stretched and he'll question and he will lament in later chapters. But here his response, alongside grieving, is faithful worship. Job's response to losing his wealth and his children and even his health is, I will give glory to God. Because I enter this world with nothing, I will leave this world with nothing, and I'm entirely dependent on God for everything. Job realizes his comfort is not as important as his faithfulness. He keeps trusting God in the darkness. Can we do the same? Can I do the same? How does Job do it? How does Job keep trusting God in the darkness? Well, he does it, and the key is in verse 21 in what he says there. He does it because he understands who he is, and he understands who God is. And when you get those two things right, then you're on to a good start. Job knows that when you strip away everything, he is entitled to nothing. And he's completely powerless anyway. When it comes to his birth and his death, both are inevitable and both he has no control over. That's why he says, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall depart. He's not like the ancient Egyptians who thought that they could bury their greatest and their dead with gold and possessions and even servants, their poor servants. Job knows he can't take anything with him into his death. He can't take his family, he can't take his wealth, he certainly can't take his health. He has no power over such things. He knows his own limitations, which means he has no sense of entitlement, which is something I think in this country we can be guilty of. We have so much, we are blessed with so much that we think we are entitled to everything that we have. And so when they are lost and when they are taken from us, our faith can be wrecked. Our faith can be ruined. We need to be like Job here and realize that really God owes us nothing. He realizes that faithfulness is more important than his comfort. But more importantly than that, Job knows something that is important about God himself. His response to faithful worship, of trusting God in the darkness is this. He knows that God is the giver. He knows that God is the blesser. And what God gives, he can take away. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I pray that such is my view. I've been praying that would be my view of God. And it will be your view of God when suffering strikes. I know it's not easy. And we'll see this isn't Job's fixed, clear response as we go on in the rest of the book, as he wrestles with suffering and he wrestles with what has happened. And yet we know throughout that he still never curses God. He keeps trusting in the darkness. There's an element of trust and faithful worship throughout. Even when his wife tells him in chapter 2 and verse 9, curse God and die. What are you doing, Job? You've lost everything. You've got this horrible skin disease. You might as well just kill yourself. Curse God and kill yourself. Now, on one level, you can understand the wife's response. I mean, she's going through the same pain and the same tragedies as Job. But we're told that Job knows that this is ultimately foolish, as painful and as horrible as it might feel. This is ultimately foolish when he responds, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Job's faith isn't destroyed by the storm of suffering. He doesn't worship God simply in the good times. He's willing to worship God even in the very worst of times. Again, can I say that of myself? I'm not sure. Until I go through some period of horrendous suffering, I don't know. But we have to look at Job and say, this is what we need to try and do. Prepare ourselves for when suffering strikes. He knows faithfulness is more important than comfort. He knows that the secondary blessings, as great as they are, of family and wealth and health, are not as important as the primary blesser, as important as the primary blessing of knowing God. And the anchor that we hold on to in the storm of life, in the darkness, when everything else is taken away from us, is God in our grief and pain. I know there are some of you really struggling right now. I know some of you have had really difficult years, really difficult months. Some of you will face really difficult months because suffering is inescapable. And when that happens, keep hold of the anchor. Keep hold of God in the darkness. He is the answer. He is the one that we need to keep going to, keep trusting in, keep holding on to God in the storm. And the two chapters are perhaps a good reality check for those who are perhaps not suffering, or at least not going through as much suffering as some people right now, because they do force us to ask some uncomfortable questions of ourselves. They'll be on the screen here. Do we worship God for what he gives us, or do we worship God primarily because he is God? Do we think God is enough? And do we worship God because of our comforts, or because he is our glorious, glorious God? They're difficult questions to ask and answer, but this is what chapters 1 and 2 force us to look at in Job's response. Job's response in the storm, and our response in the storm, as hard as it might be, is through the tears and the grieving, through the pain and through the suffering, is to have faithful worship in the God who gives and the God who takes away. This leads us to our third main point this morning, our third springboard into the stormy waters. Brings us to God. God's restriction on suffering. Which brings us to perhaps one of the most important headlines of all in these first two chapters. God is in control. God is in control. Even when it seems like life is out of control, God is in control. We see this in the two heavenly court scenes that we glimpse. Satan might have launched the attack via armed bandits and natural disasters, but God allowed it, didn't he? He even in some indirect and yet planned way caused it. He brings Job's name up both times in verse 8 and verse 3 of each chapter. He says, have you considered my servant Job? He's almost putting Job into the firing line and saying, have you considered my servant Job? Which just, of course, adds to the mysterious. And yet we can say confidently throughout these two chapters, God is in control, because not only does Job's response vindicate God's opinion of Job, but God here restricts Satan's power in these two scenes. Could have been a lot worse, but for God's restraining hand. We read in verse 12 of chapter 1, God granting Satan the power to strike, which again is significant. Satan can only do what God permits. But he also restricts. He says, the Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your power. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger. So don't hurt the man in the first scene, on the first day in chapter 1. And then in the second scene in chapter 2 in verse 6, God says, right, this time you can strike him, but you can't kill him. You see, God is restricting the suffering. It might still look, in one sense, difficult to understand why God is allowing this in the first place, but he is restricting the suffering. I think it was Luther who said, Satan is God's Satan. God has Satan on a leash here. Satan's power is limited as much as it is horrible. And we make a grave mistake when we think Satan is all-powerful or just as powerful as God. For these two scenes show us God is in control. And yes, we might ask, why does God allow it? Why does God bring Job's name up in the first place? Why does Job go through such suffering? Keep asking those questions as we go through Job. But whatever answer we arrive at, remember this foundation. God is in control. Or to use the fancy word, God is sovereign over our suffering. He is not overwhelmed by it, even when we are. I don't want to worship a God who is overwhelmed by suffering. If anybody says that God is a God that isn't in control over your suffering, that isn't the God of the Bible. And it gives me tremendous encouragement to know that even though I don't understand everything, God is totally in control of everything. I don't want to be praying to a God who isn't in control of everything. What's the point? God is in control. And even the end of verse 3 in chapter 2 shows this, by the way. We read at the end of verse 3 there, God says to Satan, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Now, some people take these words and say, ah, this shows you that Satan somehow has hoodwinked God here, that God didn't realize how bad Satan was going to do it. No. This is God rebuking Satan for striking Job without any valid moral reason for doing so. God restricts suffering and rebukes Satan. He is in control, which is, by the way, the reality of this life. God restricts all kinds of evil and suffering in his great providence that we never see, because obviously it doesn't happen. And remember as well, suffering is restricted to this life only. And then comes eternal life. And we can be confident that is a reality that we are heading towards, because there is one greater than Job who suffered. Who suffered horribly, yes, on an old rugged cross, a bloody rugged cross. Who is one who is even more holy than Job. In fact, he was sinless. In all his life, he did not sin. Not just in some various elements of his life. It is Jesus Christ, the God-man, and yet he suffered for us, so suffering would be restricted to this life only. And he suffered a horrible and, you could say, inescapable death, because he was the only one who could die so we might be saved. There is no other way, there is no other person who could do this other than the God-man Jesus Christ. A way that came from the heavenly court itself, a way unknown, a mystery, unsolved until Jesus came as a result of God's plan, of God being in control, of God saying, this is my son, have you considered him? He is blameless, have you considered him? He is upright, have you considered him? He is the greatest person, not just in the East, but in the whole world, have you considered him? And he will die. He will be crushed by you, Satan, to crush your head. He will die to strike you down. He will die to take away the only weapon you had at your disposal. He will die accusing my people of being rebels. And because he will pay for their sins. And because of that, Satan's only weapon is blunted. The accuser can no longer accuse. He can certainly accuse, but those words are no longer heard in heaven. Because as a result of the blood of the Lamb, Satan is struck down from heaven. You read Revelation 12 in that dramatic of a scene. That's what happens. As a result of Jesus dying, Satan is restricted. Satan's power is restricted. Satan might still have power in this world, but his power has been seriously restricted through the greater power of the cross. This, the power of the cross. Remember that as we go through Job together. Remember that when you have your Job moment. Or if you're going through a Job moment right now. Remember, God is in control. And the power of the cross, it does restrict Satan's power. So as we wrap up, I can imagine we've dived into some choppy, stormy waters. I don't know how wet you're feeling, metaphorically speaking, as we've gone into this darkness. Perhaps these headlines have raised more questions than answers. That's okay. We've got a whole series ahead of us. But as we've entered the darkness together, already we have at least a little bit of light to hold on to. But there's a long way to swim before the end. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you for your love and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the power of the cross. We thank you that in these two chapters, as difficult as they might be, there is hope contained in them. And as we look at the future series in Job, would you use this series to help us, to reorientate us, to show us more of you and your glory, to help us to rely on you and not our comfort. As amazing as the secondary blessings are in our life, and we want to thank you for them, help us not to take them or you for granted, and to put you first in everything we do for your glory. Amen. Amen. So we're going to sing.